Tonight, as Terry mentioned, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. I've always enjoyed studying the book of 1 Corinthians. I've gone through it a few times teaching elsewhere, and I hope that this study is interesting to you all. I hope that the teachers are learning much from it as they study through passages that they're teaching, and I hope that it's increasing the knowledge of everybody here as we labor through this wonderful book. As we've said from the very onset and introduction, it's a very practical book. There's a lot of good practical advice that is found in this book. And so tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And so if you'd like to go ahead and read along there, we'll read those verses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is a wonderful and a beautiful passage. I assure you, whatever words I have tonight will not totally do it justice or be able to delve into all the wonderful truths that are found here. But I take this passage very seriously for myself. As a preacher of the gospel, it's a great reminder of what my message is supposed to be. And it's a great reminder of the way in which I should preach the gospel. And so teaching this passage and studying through it has been a very humbling exercise, but this isn't a passage just for preachers, because Paul was writing this to the congregation, and we'll discuss the context of it, but I hope that all of us can learn a few things from the sermon tonight as we discuss what Paul talks about in these first few verses of preaching Christ crucified. As a quick reminder just of the context of where we are as we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul begins addressing what would probably be the primary problem that was taking place at the church of Corinth. Now, as we've seen already or discussed in our introduction, and as we will see throughout all of the chapters of this book, there were a lot of problems at Corinth. There was immorality. They had problems in the worship services. They had problems outside of the worship services. They were plagued with all sorts of problems. But it seems that the central point of the problems and what potentially led to some of the other problems was a problem of division. There was a problem in which they were beginning, at least in some form it seems, to begin to break up into various factions, into various groups, and we might not know all of the details, and we don't need to know all the details, but Paul had learned that there was a spirit of division amongst the Corinthian brethren. It seems possible as well that there might have been some animosity by at least some of them towards the Apostle Paul himself. That becomes very evident in 2 Corinthians. And so Paul is in some senses having to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians, but even more so, he is trying to bring them to an understanding of their need for unity. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 16 or 17, Paul began addressing that problem. He called to their mind. He knows what's going on there. He knows the problems and the divisions that are taking place. And he spends the next couple of chapters dealing with the issue of division. In verses 18 through 31, which I believe Brother David covered last time, he discusses the wisdom and power of God versus the wisdom and power of man. And that really is part of an argument that Paul is going to bring to a close in the first few verses of chapter 2. And then he will go on to the next portion, launch from there into his next argument about the need for unity. What seems to have been taking place at Corinth, one of the problems that they were having is, you know, Corinth was not very unlike Athens. Athens was a center of philosophy and all sorts of high-minded thinking, and Corinth was that way as well. And it seems that these Christians were beginning to kind of take on that personality of the rest of Corinth. We said in the introduction that one of the problems with the church at Corinth was it had too much Corinth in them instead of influencing the world around them. And they were beginning to act like much of the Corinthians. They were getting their pet
teachers and their favorite leaders and dividing up as kind of disciples of these. And that was common for the philosophers of the ancient world to have their little groups that followed them. But especially in the Greek culture, and especially there in Corinth, rhetorical ability and high thinking and wisdom and knowledge was something that was very praised and very coveted. And so they were beginning, it looks like, these Corinthians to be led away by men that might have been able to teach in a powerful and an eloquent way. And Paul is beginning to show, bring them, try and bring them back to unity by reminding them of the message that unified them in the first place. Now, they all probably came from very different backgrounds. There were some Jews, there were some Gentiles, and who knows what all the various backgrounds were amongst those groups. But one thing that was in common with all of them is they had obeyed the gospel. And they had been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins. And Paul's going to allude to that in a few chapters, that while they were sinners, they all had been justified and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And so now here in chapters 1 and 2, he's bringing them back to that idea of the gospel that unified them and brought them to salvation in the first place. And so the verses that we have tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, are really just an extension of what we've been studying since verse 10 of chapter 1. This really marks the conclusion of this present thought or argument that Paul has, and then the next few verses will serve as a springboard into his next argument. A quick structure of the verses that we have before us tonight. Verses 1 and 2, Paul's going to talk about his preaching as an example. And verses 1 and 2 are the content of Paul's preaching. That ties back to verse 17 and verse 23, if you want to go back and look at those or read those. But the content of Paul's preaching ties back to some things he's already said. And then verses 3 and 4 really talk about the form of Paul's preaching, which ties back to what he mentioned in verses 22 through 25 of the first chapter. And then verse 5, of course, is the purpose of Paul's preaching. And as a preacher myself, and as Christians who all of us should have a desire to teach others the gospel in some way, this is something we need to think about when it comes to what it is that we teach. We need to think about the content of our teaching. We need to think about the manner in which we present the content that we teach, and we need to understand what the purpose of our teaching is. If the content is wrong, then we will not be preaching the gospel. If the manner in which we preach, we can preach the truth and yet do so in a manner that still either converts people for the wrong reasons, or as Paul said in the end of verse 30 or chapter 1, can make the cross of Christ of no effect. And we must always remember what the purpose of our preaching and our teaching is. And that, of course, is to shed the light of truth for others so that they can hear the gospel and they can obey the gospel and they can be saved and God can be glorified. So as we launch into these passages or these verses, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So now as Paul begins wrapping up this argument that he started in chapter 1, he takes the Corinthians back, as I've already mentioned, to when they first heard the gospel message. And they first heard the gospel, most of these people here probably, or at least many of the congregation, probably first heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Now, we must remember, as I kind of alluded to, a lot of Corinthians is somewhat of a defense of Paul for himself, because it does seem that some of the ringleaders had brought him into question, and that was part of the problem. But he had just reminded them there in chapter 1, verse 31, that there should be no boasting except glorying in the Lord. Now, Paul is going to focus on himself, but he's not doing this in a manner of boasting. He's not saying, "Hey, remember how I preached the gospel to you," so that it shines the light on him and detracts the light from what other teachers they are following. That's not what Paul's doing here. This is not lifting himself up because he thinks that he's some great preacher and, they just need to follow him and nobody else. He's reminding him actually of something to the contrary, that they believed his message despite the way in which he preached, which to all outside views wasn't really a great way of trying to gain converts to a cause. First of all, He says that when he preached, he did not use excellence of speech. The Greek there means prominence, superiority, or authority. It is essentially referring to the lofty speech that you might expect from a highly trained orator. Now, men and women throughout all ages, and even still today, but especially in older times, men and women that have studied and excelled in oratory studies have often found themselves to be very successful and, in fact, very powerful. Because those that can turn a phrase and those that are eloquent and smooth speakers have an ability to move others and to motivate people. And that was very true in the first century as well. Powerful speakers who could craft words and eloquent means had an ability to persuade. And that's still true today. The problem with that, the problem with following someone that just sounds good, is that then when someone else comes along that sounds better, people go after them. And when you follow someone just because they sound good and they're eloquent and they have smooth speech, you might not even know what the content is that they're teaching. You might not even recognize the falsehood that they're teaching because it's dressed up in pretty and fancy language. You know, Paul, when he preached to the Corinthians, he chose not to use oratory expertise. He did not seek to make impressive speeches that amazed his hearers. He had no desire to win souls based on his speaking ability. And one thing that historians and commentators remark about the orators and the philosophers and the speakers of this time is they tried to gain people to their cause. And one of the greatest signs that they were successful is if they could get the building to just erupt in applause because of how great of a job they had done and how much they had moved the people. Paul didn't care if people erupted in applause for the way he presented something because he wasn't trying to impress people. He wasn't trying to get people to say, man, that guy's a really good speaker. Man, that guy's a smart guy. He was trying to get people to understand the gospel. He was trying to get people to understand that their souls were in danger, but a price had been paid, and thus he preached Christ crucified, which to other people would have been a foolish message to preach. But Paul knew it could save their souls, and so that's what he preached, and he did it in the simplest and most basic of ways. He didn't seek to persuade people through rhetoric and through all the other devices of great and highly trained speakers. But neither did Paul use wisdom in his preaching, he says. Now, obviously, when Paul says he didn't use wisdom, he is speaking of human wisdom, which in chapter 1 has already been shown that the wisdom of man is nothing. In fact, Paul said that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And God is not foolish. He's not saying that God has any foolishness or that he has any weakness. It's an exaggeration, an example to say, you know, if you can imagine the weakness of God, it's still stronger than man. And the same with his wisdom. Well, philosophers and modern speakers, they use man's wisdom and they use man's knowledge and they use man's devices. Paul said, I didn't use any of those things here. He simply taught the gospel. In Corinth, Paul saw no value and presenting the gospel according to human philosophy or logic. Now, he might have won even more converts had he done that. Had he used skilled rhetoric to preach in Corinth, maybe the church would have had even more numbers to boast of, but they wouldn't have been converted for the right reasons. In fact, Paul knew that man's philosophy was dangerous and deceitful. In another place, to the Colossians, he said, Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We must always take these words to heart as well, that we aren't cheated through philosophy of men. I'll admit to you, one of the things that I struggle with, and this is why studies like this are really good for me, and I need them, it drives me absolutely nuts. Looking at the news and reading news articles and reading comments from people on the internet and reading about people and reading from people that look at us and look at people that believe in the Bible or that have a moral compass and act like we're just a bunch of country bumpkins that haven't ever learned a single thing and haven't ever made it out of the dark ages. It drives me crazy when I hear that. But then after a while, I have to remember and recognize it's always been that way. And it's always gonna be that way. And is it true? Is it accurate? No, it's not. But the wisdom of the world is different than the truth. And the people that think of themselves as high and mighty and intellectual are going to look at us when we preach the truth of the gospel, and they're going to mock, and they're going to disdain it, and they're going to reject it. And we can't let that discourage us. And we also can't give in to the temptation to compromise the truth in order to gain respect amongst the intelligentsia of this world. I see this happen, and I'm seeing it more and more. I see people that want to throw away creationism and adopt some idea of theistic evolution because they think that it will gain them more respect with the world that absolutely denies a creator. There are religious people that are theologians and are supposed to be Christians that deny the inspiration of the Bible. And the only reason I can think that they do that is to gain respect from all the critics and the skeptics out in the professional world. We don't compromise the truth because we want to appeal to the wisdom of the world. We recognize that the wisdom of God is far higher, and thus we submit to the wisdom of God in the way that we act, in the way that we live, and in the way that we preach. And the Apostle Paul, one of the things that he is to be so respected for is he was able to do that. Now, we don't need to take from this that the Apostle Paul didn't have the ability to speak in great, mighty, powerful language. The Apostle Paul was trained at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, one of the most renowned Jewish teachers in all of history. He had as high of an education as a Jewish man in that time period could have almost asked for. And when you see some of his other speeches in the book of Acts, when he talks before Felix and he talks before Agrippa, what you see there is a man who had a powerful command of vocabulary and of an ability to speak and to present to other people. If he needed to present in a formal way, he knew how to do it. In fact, on one occasion, there were those that actually, when they thought that he and Barnabas were gods come to earth, they thought that he was Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Now, they corrected that notion. But my point is, Paul had the ability to speak eloquently and powerfully and masterfully if he wanted to. And I can't help but wonder if it bothered Paul in any degree. And I don't know if it did or not, but I can't help but wonder if it did bother Paul in this city and in this church where people were looking at Paul as having contemptible speech, if it drove him a little crazy, knowing that he could go toe-to-toe with any philosopher in that city. But he didn't do it because he didn't want to empty the cross of its power by persuading people with human wisdom. He wouldn't do that. And thus, in the situation in Corinth, he saw that what he simply needed to do and what he did was preach the very simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And thus, he taught to them, as he says, the testimony of God. Now, what is that testimony of God? Well, he expounds upon that in verse 2, where he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, the testimony of God doesn't have to be accompanied with grand speech or with soaring philosophical thoughts. The testimony of God is simply the story of his son crucified for man and what that means for man. Again, Paul's purpose was not to gain followers. Paul's purpose was not to win glory or fame for himself. It was not to obtain wealth. Paul's goal was to save souls and to praise God. And thus, he relied solely on the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. This harkens back to chapter 1 and verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Well, the truth is, the gospel doesn't need man's ability. The gospel doesn't need man's philosophy to make the story or the message better or more powerful. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can add to make it more powerful. There is nothing I can take away from it to make it more palatable. There is nothing that I have the ability to do to make the message and of the gospel more powerful or more effective than it already is. When we rely on ourselves and our talents and our abilities to save souls, then we make the cross of Christ of absolutely no effect. This was evident by those who had already rejected the truth. When you think in the frame of philosophy and wisdom, the cross became a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, as we've already seen. You know, in reality, there in Corinth, Paul, I don't think he could have really worked with or taught with eloquence and wisdom. He would have won many, but it would have been for the wrong reasons. And the gospel doesn't fit within man's ways of thinking, for they are not God's ways. And so Paul could not win people over for the wrong reasons. And thus, the most powerful thing that Paul could do, and what Paul did, was simply preach the message of Christ and his atoning death. You know, that sums up the content of Paul's message. And that's a good reminder to us, something for us to think of, especially for, you know, preachers, those of us that are teachers. What is our message? Do we seek to infuse the gospel with eloquence or with human wisdom? If so, we should stop. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to be good teachers. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to get better in our ability to speak. There's nothing wrong with that. But when our focus is on eloquence and smooth-sounding speech and rules of rhetoric instead of the gospel, we have the wrong notion. We must remember that the purpose of preaching is to save souls. And we must also remember that the gospel is powerful enough to do just that. And Paul's going to expound upon that in the next few verses. So he's talked about the content of his preaching. Now he talks about the manner in which he preached. He said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." You read the commentators, there are a lot of different ideas about what Paul means by being with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. Some think that Paul was apparently weak physically due to illness while he was there at Corinth. Some think he was scared of not preaching the gospel well enough, that he was scared of his inability. Some think that he was lonely. Others think Paul simply appeared this way to the Corinthians, just kind of chose to appear this way to the Corinthians. Now, I don't know that we can say all the reasons why Paul says that he was in weakness and fear and much trembling, but I think the most logical conclusion comes from pairing this passage with what we find in Acts chapter 18. If you recall, when Paul came to Corinth, Acts 18 is the story of Paul coming there and establishing the church. And that was towards the latter part of his second missionary journey. And you might remember that that journey had been fraught with peril. There had been a lot of cities that Paul had been chased out of via persecution. And he had gone to Athens and not received a great acceptance there. He hadn't been persecuted, but it doesn't seem to be all that successful. And then he arrives in this city of Corinth. This wicked city of Corinth, this city that isn't all that different from Athens, this idolatrous, immoral city filled with all of these vain philosophers. Maybe Paul was distressed. Maybe Paul was worried. We do see that in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, I hate to read too much into that passage, but it seems to me that Paul was in need of encouragement by the time that he arrived in the city of Corinth. Now, this shouldn't cause us to think any less of Paul. He's a human being. And honestly, this would be completely expected. especially if his thorn in the flesh, if that was some type of malady, if that was bothering him, and there was some physical ailment of some sort that was plaguing him while he was also there, after this long journey of the peril that he's faced, we can understand, I think, why Paul might have been a little stressed, why he might have been a little bummed out, you might say, or why he might have even been afraid. Wouldn't we have been that way by the time we got to Corinth? I'll admit to you, I think I would have been. And it seems that there was something because the Lord saw fit to come to him in a vision and say, Paul, don't be afraid, but keep speaking and even promise him, don't worry, I won't let any harm come to you in this city. And with that, Paul continued to preach. Now, we also see that his bodily presence, it says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I don't know exactly what is meant or what they meant by saying that his bodily presence was weak, if that was a physical illness or if it just meant that he wasn't all that imposing of a figure. I don't know. But all this together, what Paul is bringing out to the Corinthians here in this verse is, as you remember the way I preached there, said I was weak, maybe he was sick, I was trembling and in fear. He didn't have the characteristic imposing stature of some powerful orator. And it even confused some of the Corinthians by 2 Corinthians, because they would read these letters and they'd say, well, this guy's got weighty, powerful stuff in his writing, but we remember Paul when he was here and his speech wasn't like these letters and his bodily presence was weak. He just didn't really command all that much respect. And yet in that state, Paul still preached. And that's the key. Even while afraid, even while stressed, even while suffering perhaps some ailment that we don't know specifically what it was, Paul still preached. He still had the courage to preach the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And you know what's even more amazing than that? It worked. It was successful. This weak, trembling man in this non-imposing figure, compared to all the philosophers of Corinth that could command crowds at their words, his contemptible speech and bodily weakness won converts to Christ. That tells you something. It wasn't Paul, and it wasn't the way he spoke that won them over. It was the gospel. They heard something that they could believe in for the first time, because it wasn't just put in pretty language, but because it was the truth, and they recognized it as such. Now, that's the other thing that Jesus said to Paul when he said, don't be afraid, but speak. He said, for I have many people in this city. Jesus knew that there were those there that all they needed was to actually hear the truth, even from Paul, who was worn out and tired, and maybe even afraid. The gospel message was enough. And so Paul continues and says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Once more, Paul makes it clear that his preaching was not full of eloquence or linguistic prowess that would persuade people. And there are definitely people that have that ability. I've heard some incredible speakers in my lifetime who really didn't teach all that deep of stuff. But boy, did they sound good. But winning people over because of flowery speech or impressive philosophy is not an effective way of converting lost souls and winning true Christians. Thus, Paul preached the gospel. But this is the irony in the gospel. And we've already seen it, because it worked in the manner, even in the weak manner in which he presented it, and the simple manner. It works because the gospel, and not the preacher, is powerful. Now, there's a lot of debate. The commentators, again, are quite divided on what Paul means, that his speech and preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, we think, well, Paul is spending this whole time talking about he's not using eloquence and he's in weakness and trembling and fear. And yet here he says that his speaking and his preaching was in the Spirit and in power. Now, some people think that this has to do with miracles, that Paul accompanied his preaching in Corinth with miracles. And that is very possible. We do see throughout the New Testament that miracles were a way of proving that the apostles were sent from God. And we'll see in a moment, we'll look at the situation in Ephesus. But I really don't think that's what Paul's speaking of. It doesn't fit the context. Paul's talking about his speech and his preaching. What it is that is the demonstration of the Spirit and a demonstration of power is the gospel itself. The gospel is powerful, and the gospel is from the Spirit. You see, the gospel that Paul was preaching was not something he had conjectured up in his head. It wasn't something that he, like many of the other philosophers, had sat down and decided his own philosophy and religion. He was delivering the message of the Holy Spirit, not the message of Paul. And so his speaking, even though he was in bodily form, weak and contemptible in their eyes, and even though he wasn't using great skills of rhetoric, the message was powerful because it was the message from the Spirit. And thus, it had power. Now, it's interesting that as Paul's making these arguments, it's interesting to go back to the way in which the congregation in Corinth was started. In Acts chapter 18, if I remember correctly, there is not a mention of one single miracle while Paul is in Corinth. That doesn't mean there weren't miracles. While Paul was there for over a year, it would seem likely that he did work some miracles. But it does seem that miracles were not the central facet of what won converts in Corinth. In Acts 18 verse 4 says, "For he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded many Jews and Greeks." Verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Down in verse 8, it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. They didn't believe because they saw great, powerful, miraculous acts. They believed because what they heard, and thus they were baptized. Verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent.'" In verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." The account that we have in the book of Acts of the establishment of the Corinthian church is focused upon the teaching of Paul and the preaching of the gospel. And I think that's what Paul's trying to remind the Corinthians of. It was the simple preaching of the gospel that won them in the first place. And the reason that this seems to be the case, if you compare it with other places, not to get sidetracked, but you look at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them." In Ephesus, just some time later after he was at Corinth, Paul worked incredible miracles. But in Corinth, we don't find record of any of them, because he focused upon the teaching. I think that's what, obviously, the Corinthians needed. Christ, again, knew that he had many people in that city of Corinth. And he knew that all they needed was to hear the gospel. To hear the simple message of him and him crucified. And thus, that's what he sent Paul to do. Now that's another thing that is humbling in my mind, and something that is also encouraging. We never know when we look at Lawrenceburg or Lawrence County or Nashville or any other city that you want to name. We don't know who is there that might be the Lord's and they just need to hear the gospel. If you and I were walking into Corinth As I mentioned in the introduction, it would probably be a lot like us walking into Las Vegas or New York City or Los Angeles, or maybe imagine a city of all three of those combined. And what would our thought be? No point in spending any time here. And yet nothing but the simple gospel message gained converts even in a place like Corinth. And I assure you this, if there are people in this town and in this community that have honest hearts and honest minds, and they want the truth and they're seeking for the truth, they can be converted. And we don't need to change the gospel to convert them. And we don't need to present the gospel in a more palatable way to convert them. And we don't need to do all of the many things that so many denominations have done to try and win them over. We just need to preach to them the gospel in its purity and in its simplicity. And that's my job, and that's your job, and that's all of our job. By our example and by our words, to preach and to teach the gospel to them. That means that we need to be busy, because that also means that if we never teach them the gospel, how are they going to be converted? Jesus said, there are many in this city that are mine, but it still required a preacher to go and preach the gospel. And if we neglect our duty of teaching the truth to others, then we may have to answer for that one day. That's why Paul, later speaking to the Ephesians, he would say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Because even when he was weak, even when he was in fear, when he was strong, when he was whatever it might be, in every season, in every condition, Paul gained the strength and he preached the gospel. And he preached in its purity and in its simplicity. And because of that, souls were saved. Did everybody obey? No. There were people that rejected. There were people that mocked. There were people that hated him for it. And we'll experience probably the same thing in some way. But there were those that heard and believed. And thus, it was all worth it. As we bring the sermon to a close, there was a David Garland, he's a commentator that I read, made a couple comments that I thought were a great summation to what Paul said. He said, the gospel always points beyond humans to God and Christ and becomes garbled whenever humans exploit it instead to headline themselves as stars. Everything is to focus on the preached rather than on the preacher. And that's where I say, and I mean, this is a fairly humbling study for me. Because it reminds me very pointedly that my job and my duty as a preacher here with this congregation and in this community is not to impress you all. And my job is not to impress this community. My job is not to gain accolades for myself. My job is not to be congratulated. My job is to point people not to me, but to God our Father. And my job is to preach the simple truth of the gospel. And I hope that's what I always do. And I hope this congregation and that you all as my brothers and sisters in Christ keep me accountable to that. But that's also the job of each and every one of us. Our lives, our words, our actions, they should be a reflection of Christ and they should point people to Christ in every way that we possibly can. We don't preach, we don't teach, we don't come here, we don't do anything for our own glory and for our own honor, but for God's glory and for God's honor, and in order to teach others the truth. Remember that always, whether you're standing in this pulpit as a teacher, or whether you're talking to your friends at school, or your coworkers at work, or your family and your neighbors, make sure that your words and your life, they focus upon the preached rather than upon the preacher, that they focus upon Christ and him crucified. And if that's what we'll do, I think we'll save souls. We'll find individuals that are seeking the truth. and they'll obey the gospel. And again, the goal is not so that we can boast bigger numbers, but so that they can be saved and that God can be given all the glory. We'll wrap the sermon up there at this point. I hope that the things that I've said here have helped in this passage, that they've helped maybe gain a deeper understanding of this passage. And I hope that these things have encouraged all of us to dedicate ourselves to always, in whatever capacity we can, preach and teach Jesus and Him crucified. We never want to close a sermon without extending an invitation to any who might be in need of that invitation. Perhaps there's someone here who's not obeyed the gospel call. And what a wonderful privilege it is as a preacher or a teacher or as an individual talking to someone to let people know that Christ came and He was crucified. And what that means is He made a way for you to be forgiven of your sins. And if you'll believe in Him and if you'll repent of your sins and confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be cleansed. You can be redeemed. That's what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. He paid the sacrifice for you to be forgiven. So if you haven't done that today, if you haven't accepted His invitation, we would invite you to do so. Or if you have, but you've let sin back in your life, think about that and please make that right. Pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. Or if you'd like to come forward and make a public confession of fault and have us pray with you, we would be happy to do that so that you can be made right in the sight of God once again. If there be one of either case, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?